preaching the sovereignty of God. And so in consulting with the pastor, in other words, to blame this on him, I'm going to rush in where angels fear to tread, and I want to preach to you tonight from Romans chapter 9. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And I don't know when's the last time you heard a sermon on Romans chapter 9, but this is one provocative chapter. This may be disturbing for some of you. I'm assuming you're standing for the Word of God. Is that okay? I wasn't really ready for you to stand. But this is a very strong chapter. It's a very provocative chapter. It could even be a very disturbing chapter. But for those of us who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, it is a glorious chapter. Because if it was not for the sovereignty of God, none of us would be saved. If it wasn't for the sovereignty of God, not a one of us would believe in Jesus Christ. It is the sovereignty of God that has put us in Christ. And so I want you to be very aware. You have far more reason to worship and praise God than you may realize. So I want to begin reading in verse 10. I wish I had time to do the whole chapter, but I do not. Romans chapter 9, I want to begin reading in verse 10, and this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, "Why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will?" On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. This is not the word of man. This is not the word of a church. This is not the word of a pastor. This is the word of the living God. Amen. You may be seated. These verses, which I have just read for your hearing, literally drip with truths of sovereign grace. And rightly they should, because its author, the Apostle Paul, stands as Exhibit A, a sovereign grace. He was formerly Saul of Tarsus. And if there was ever a man converted by sovereign grace, it was the man who penned these words. For Saul of Tarsus was on the Damascus road with letters in hand, en route to Damascus, there where he would arrest and apprehend the Christians, because he hated everything and anything that was of Jesus Christ. He was not looking for Christ. He was looking to kill Christians. He was looking to blot out the name of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth. And as he was on the Damascus road, hell-bent, there suddenly appeared a bright light, and it knocked him off his high horse. And he looked up in that moment and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And by the time he came to the end of the sentence, he answered his own question. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Get up, and it'll be told you what you're to do." He was taken into Damascus, and there God said to Ananias, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name." And for the rest of his life, for the rest of his ministry, Paul preached sovereign grace. He taught sovereign grace. He wrote sovereign grace. He lived sovereign grace. He had been the least likely candidate for salvation. He was, by his own admission, the chief of sinners. He was not seeking Christ. He did not love Christ. He did not want Christ. And yet Christ came after him. And in a moment, he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was apprehended by the power of the sovereignty of God. And God so laid hold of him that he drew him into the kingdom of God. I want you to know that this is a prototype of your conversion. If you are a Christian, your conversion can be seen through the template of the Apostle Paul. Because the Bible says that we all, like sheep, went astray. Each one of us went to his own way. That we were separated from Christ. We were aliens of the kingdom of God. We were resistant and opposed to the grace of God. And if it had been left up to you or to me, none of us would have ever been saved. You would have remained outside the kingdom of heaven. You would have been a stranger of God's grace. But God came to you in His sovereignty, and He laid hold of you. And He opened your heart just like He opened Lydia's heart. And He birthed you into His kingdom. As we come to Romans 9, this is the loftiest mountain peak in the entire Bible. on the teaching on sovereign grace. This is the Mount Everest of this towering, transcendent truth of sovereign election and absolute predestination. This is an entire chapter on the foundational cornerstone truth of sovereign election and sovereign predestination and sovereign grace. And tragically, many preachers have never touched Romans chapter 9. They are scared to death to deal with this text. And there are too many church members who have never heard adult conversation on Romans chapter 9. And so tonight, I want us to look at these verses. I wish I had 5 sermons, 6 sermons, 7 sermons to unpack all the treasures that are in these verses. And they all deal with the doctrine of election. And by that, I do not mean the Democrats and the Republicans. Yeah, and I finally got a response. The doctrine of election is the free and sovereign choice of God, made in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before time began, to set His love on certain individuals on the basis of nothing good foreseen in them, but solely because of the good pleasure of His will to choose them to be saved from sin and damnation and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I want to walk us through Romans chapter 9. And to do so, I want to give you 10 words. If you're a note taker, this will be very simple to follow. I want to start in chapter 10, verse 10. I want to go through verse 24. And I want to set before you 10 words that will help define the doctrine of sovereign election. And the first is unmerited. It is an unmerited choice. In verses 10 and 11, that is abundantly clear. That God did not choose His elect based upon anything good that was foreseen in the one chosen. It's not based on their good works, not based on their personal morality. It was not even based upon the pagan myth of foreseeing who would believe in Jesus. Because God has never looked down the tunnel of time and never learned anything. God knows everything fully, completely, exhaustively from all eternity past. None of our prayers have ever informed God about anything. God has never received an update from the earth. God has known everything from before the foundation of the world. And so as God makes His choice, it's not based upon anything that He foresees in a person. For what would He learn? He knows everything. So in verse 10, we read, and not only this, which was referring back to the first sovereign choice concerning Abraham, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born. You see, there was a choice that was made before they ever came into the world. A choice that was made by God who would be saved and who would be passed over. It was before they were born. This choice was made long ages ago, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. long before Isaac and Rebekah even ever met, long before Rebekah herself was born. And we read in verse 11, and had not done anything good or bad. They had nothing, their works, their morality had nothing to do with anything. You see, God's choice is not based upon anything in the one who is chosen. It is based upon Himself and what pleases Him and what He desires to do. And so we read in verse 11, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. You see, the only person who has free will is God. Free will is a pagan myth. Free will is a religious superstition. The only free will that's even mentioned as words in the Bible or in the book of Leviticus as an offering, a free will offering, those who want to go above a tithe and go further. But that expression is not even found in the Bible. And no one has free will in the ultimate sense when they are born into this world, because they are born slaves of sin. And their will is in bondage, in chains of unbelief. And they have no ability whatsoever to choose Christ. Now, what can a dead man do? Nothing. And we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. And the only reason, the only way that any of us could ever be saved is for God to choose. Because we would never choose Christ. We would always reject Christ. We would always run away from Christ. Just like Saul of Tarsus and what he was doing on the Damascus Road. So God must intervene and God must intrude upon humanity. And we read, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God's choice leads to God's call. God calls those whom He has chosen. God has not chosen everyone. Matthew 22, verse 14 makes that abundantly clear. Many are called, few are chosen. Now, there are two calls that are taught in the Bible. There is the external call, and there is the internal call. The external call is the call of the preacher. It is the call of the teacher. It is the call of the parent that communicates the gospel of Jesus Christ, that issues the gospel free offer of grace. But that call can go only to the ear. It can go no further. If anyone is to respond to Christ, there must be an internal call, which is the call of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never call anyone who has... Yeah, you can toss that up to me. Thank you. There is some pollen in the air. I feel like a Volkswagen right now, trying to shift into a Maserati. Okay. The Spirit of God will never call anyone. I'm here. Until there is first the external call. All right. Yeah. But the external call can be resisted. The internal call will never be resisted. Because it is the call of God. It was the call that came to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And it is a call that arrests the one who is called, summons that one, apprehends that one, subpoenas that one, lays hold of that one, and literally draws them to faith in Jesus Christ. And so all those who are chosen are called. And that is why all those who are chosen will believe in Jesus Christ. That is why in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It's God's unbreakable chain. The word foreknowledge means foreloved. It has nothing whatsoever to do with foresight. It has everything to do with foreordination. And to choose to love in eternity past. So where we begin is with, first of all, election is an unmerited choice. And that's good news. Because there's not a person in this building tonight who is deserving of this choice. God does not choose good people to be his people. God chooses wicked, depraved, corrupt people to be his people. God reached all the way down to the bottom of the barrel to get us. Unless there's any doubt about that, turn back to Romans 3 just for a moment. Romans chapter 3, I want to begin reading in verse 10. This is Paul's summation argument for the doctrine of total depravity, radical corruption. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, this is an across-the-board summation indictment of the entire human race. There are no exceptions to what we see here, except those who are in Christ. So we read in verse 10, as it is written, and Paul now quotes from the Old Testament to show this is not a new teaching. This has been on the books all along. There is none righteous, not even one. Doesn't matter if you were born in church. Doesn't matter if you started coming to church 9 months before you were born. Doesn't matter if you led the youth group in memory verses, went to camp every summer. Before you were converted, you were unrighteous. Verse 11, there is none who understands. That is because sin has darkened your mind. You just don't get it. There is none who seeks for God. That's a very important statement. Is that in your Bible tonight? It's in my Bible. There's not a one of us who is seeking for God. If any of us are to be saved, God must seek us. And verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And of these, in verse 19, it says, when they stand before God, every mouth will be closed. Because you have no excuse. It is out of this fallen race that Paul will later describe as dirty, filthy clay that God will choose to make trophies of his grace. So first of all, it's unmerited. Second, it's unexpected in verse 12. Come back to Romans 9 in verse 12. It's unexpected. Because what we see here in verse 12 is the total antithesis of the way man would choose. Man would choose the older to be saved and the younger to serve the older. But God's choices are most often the very opposite of what man would choose. So in verse 12, we read, it was said to her, referring to Rebekah, the older, that is Esau, will serve the younger, that is Jacob. That totally reverses the birth order. That totally reverses the birthright. Because according to the birthright, the blessing would go to the older son and the younger son would be passed over. But God deals the deck a different way here. And God makes his own choice. And God determines for his own glory and for his own reasons that he will set his heart upon Jacob and not upon Esau. And this is the way God chooses. He most often chooses the least expected people to be his people. I mean, look around the room tonight. This is who God has chosen to start a world movement. How many billionaires do we have here tonight? How many Miss Americas do we have here tonight? How many Miss Universes? How many presidents of top 500 companies do we have here tonight? How many Rhodes Scholars do we have here tonight? How many NFL lottery picks do we have here tonight? I didn't see any hands go up. If you and I had been choosing, it'd have been like the NFL draft. I mean, we would have chosen the fastest, the strongest, the brightest. That's who we would have on our side in order to reach the world for Christ. But God does the very opposite so that all the glory will go to him and not to us. So nobody will say, well, it's look at all the people in their church. They've got the big bank accounts there. They've got the smartest people. They've got the best looking people. But that's not how God does it. James 2:5 says, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see how unexpected this choice is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren." Now, this calling is the internal call. It's the effectual call. It is the sovereign call. It is the irresistible call that is mentioned in verse 24 and in verse 20 and in verse 9 and in verse 2 as well. It's a dominant theme that runs through the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. And when he comes to verse 26, he now begins to define for us who it is that God has chosen and that God has called. And standing behind the call in verse 26 is the choice in verse 27. And again, they're used almost interchangeably here, yet first God makes his choice and then he calls those whom he has chosen. But please note who it is that he calls and who it is that God has chosen. And this choice is for salvation. And this choice is not for service. It's not for national identity. This choice is for salvation. Now, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." 45 miles away from Corinth was Athens. Athens boasted the academy. Athens was where Aristotle was. Athens is where the great philosophers of the Greek Empire were. They were educated. They were brilliant. They were erudite. They were rhetorical. They were the cream of the crop of the intellectuals of the Roman Empire. And they had that influence was saturated into Corinth. And those in the church at Corinth, they wanted to be like the world. They wanted to have the important people to be a part of the church so that we can have the respect of the church, of the world. And Paul has to write and say, hey, you need to look around and see who it is that God has called. Because God has not called many wise according to the flesh. Now, there'll be a few. My father was a professor in medical school and had a PhD. My brother is an MD, is a cardiologist at Vanderbilt Medical School. I mean, there are a few wise people here and there. But by and large, God delights in calling people that the world thinks to be foolish. Because you don't have our education. Because you don't have our understanding of how the world functions. You hadn't read our books. You haven't read our authors. And God says, yes, that's right. But I call those not many wise according to the flesh, so that God can give us the mind of Christ and give us the truth that we need to know. He goes on, he says, not many mighty. Refers to influence, financial influence, political influence, and not many with clout in the community, not many who can swing their weight around, and not many who can just pick up a phone and make something happen. There's not many of those that God has chosen, because God is going to make happen what needs to happen for the church. And then he says at the end of verse 26, not many noble. Not many blue bloods. Not many born of royalty. Not many born in the upper crust of society. And not many born with a legacy that has been passed down from one generation to the next to the next. Not many who have inherited estates. God has intentionally bypassed the noble of this world. And God has looked the other way. And God has chosen to call people who in the eyes of the world are just pedestrians. God says, that's my man. That's my woman. And bypasses the palaces. And bypasses the mansions. Would to God the health, wealth, and prosperity even had a clue as to what this is saying. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those who are strong, weak in position, weak in influence, weak in clout, weak in finances, weak in the way they can hold sway over other people. God says, not in my kingdom. In verse 28, and the base things of the world. The base means the bottom. You can't go lower than the basement. And the despised, God has chosen. Despised by the world. The world looks past them. The world doesn't make eye contact with them. The world's not inviting them over. The world's not courting their favor. God has chosen, verse 28, the things that are not. You know who are those who are not? They're not anything. They're zeros with the edges trimmed off. Now, they have nothing in the eyes of the world. They're just nothings. They're nobodies. And God says, this is who He has chosen. It's like the NFL draft is turned upside down. Why does God do this? Look at the end of verse 28. So that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, so that God will receive all the glory when His church is a vibrant, dynamic, worshiping body of believers who leave their impact and influence upon the world by the power of the gospel. It has nothing to do with their erudite training and learning and education. It has nothing to do with their deep bank accounts. It has nothing to do with how they network in the community and how they are perceived in the world as being important people. God has not chosen, for the most part, those kind of people. Now, there's some. There's a Joseph of Arimathea. Now, there's a Job. There's an Abraham. There's a David. There are a few. But God wants it this way, so that God is to be understood as the one who is making this church function the way it's supposed to function. So come back to Romans 9. So this is why we see what we see in Romans 9. And every once in a while, as I've pastored a church, I'll have someone in the church say, "Oh, Pastor, wouldn't it just be great if so-and-so was saved? He has such a big platform out in the world. He's such a rock star. He's such a this or a that in the eyes of the world." And I say, listen, God would have to work even harder to bring glory to Himself through that kind of person. And oh, if only so-and-so would join our church, it would probably ruin our church. So verse 12, it's an unexpected choice. I think you see that. Well, I must hasten. Number 3. In verse 13, it's a loving choice. We have seen that it's an unexpected choice and that it's an unmerited choice. But in verse 13, it's a loving choice. "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Would you please see that God doesn't love everyone the same? Somehow that's gotten into the drinking water and gets passed around. Here is this text staring us in the eyes. For God to love Jacob means that God has chosen Jacob, that God has set His heart upon Jacob in a way that God did not set His heart upon Esau. That's what the text says. There is a general love that God has for everyone in the world. It is a non-saving general love. Matthew 5, He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And that's the general love and the general mercy of God. God even allows unbelievers to enjoy the pleasures of life. He allows them to marry. He allows them to have love for a spouse. He allows them to have children. He allows them to go to a concert and to enjoy music. He allows them to go to a football game and to enjoy the athletic competition. He allows them to have a garden in the backyard and to have the joy and the pleasure of growing things. There is a general temporal love that God has for all men. But His saving, redemptive love is for His elect. And He does so much more for His elect than He does for His non-elect. That's what this is saying. That God has narrowly focused His saving love upon those He chose and those He called and those whom he has brought to himself. Now you may say of this special love, how can God hate Esau? I want you to know I totally understand how God can hate Esau. What I don't understand is how God can love Jacob. It makes total sense to me that he would hate Esau. It makes no sense to me that he would love Jacob. You may have it all upside down. And I have no idea how he could love me. Because I'm beginning to learn more and more about me with each passing day. But I understand how he hates the sinner man. If you would turn back to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 5. I just want to take us through a couple of Psalms. I can tell already I may have to come to your house tonight to finish this. So, let me just remind you of what's in your Bible. In Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, meaning not stand with approval before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Now, please note, this does not say he hates their iniquity, though he does. It says you hate all who do iniquity. This is not saying that he hates the sin, it's saying that he hates the sinner. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Those are strong words. And we need to be reminded of what Jonathan Edwards preached many years ago. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That God is angry with the wicked every day. Come to Psalm 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Righteous anger, holy fury, and it is directed to the one who is outside of Christ. There's more to the story than smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So look at verse 12. If a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And he aims the arrow of his fury at the sinner. And as Spurgeon says, God never misses the target. Come to Psalm 11. Lest we think those were just isolated, could maybe be discarded. Maybe we could pretend like they're not in the Bible. Maybe we could just sweep them under the carpet. In Psalm 11 and verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his, referring to God's, soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind, and will be the portion of their cup. We need to know there's far more in the Bible than John 3:16. Come to back to the book of Romans. Come to Romans 1 in verse 18. Even before we get to Romans 9 in the book of Romans. At the very outset of this book, Paul has already laid his cards on the table. And they're all turned over. Not a one of them are turned down. He's turned them all over. We see exactly where he's headed at the very outset of this book. And in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God. You know what the wrath of God is? The fury, anger of God against sin and against sinners. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Please note the verb tense. Not will be revealed. It's a present tense verb. Right now, this very moment. The wrath of God is abiding and is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Not some ungodliness, not most ungodliness, but against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The ungodliness is the attitude, the unrighteousness is the action. Inside out, top to bottom, God is angry with ungodliness and unrighteousness, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I come back to Romans 9. This is a tall drink of water. But notice verse 13. Let me read it one more time for you. Just as it is written, and what he is doing now is he is quoting the Old Testament, and again to show what I'm saying to you is perfectly consistent with the rest of Scripture. That all of Scripture is in agreement. All of Scripture speaks with one voice. Scripture is not contradicting itself. Scripture is not speaking out of both sides of its mouth. Scripture is not saying one thing to one group and something else to another group. Scripture is telling it like it is. In one chorus and one anthem of truth. And so notice, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, there are some who try to take the sting out of this and say, well, he only loved Esau less and loved Jacob more. There is one little element of that truth in that God did provide certain blessings of common grace to Esau, but this is taken from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. So we're going to have to turn back to Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. And that's the last book in the Old Testament. And Malachi 1 is the first chapter of the last book in the Old Testament. And what I want you to note as I read this is that God does not hide this at the end of the book. God front loads this. In other words, God doesn't say one thing on Sunday morning and he has a different message on Wednesday night. No, God puts it out, chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, for everyone to read. So he says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved me? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now in verse 3, flowing out of this rejection and anger towards the sinner, Esau, he says in verse 3, I've made his mountains a desolation. Doesn't sound like less love. And in verse 4, they may build, but I will tear down. And at the end of verse 4, and men will call them the wicked territory, because that's what they are. They're wicked. And the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. That is a reference to Esau and the descendants of Esau. It doesn't sound like, well, I love them both, and one just a little bit more than the other. No, it's very clear. God set his heart of affection upon Jacob, but he hated and rejected and loathed Esau. Tonight, if you're a Christian, I want you to know that God has chosen to love you in a very special way. A way that you need to understand God has made a distinction between what he feels for you and what he feels for others. It's not a one-size-fits-all love. He has a saving, redeeming, electing love for the Jacobs of this world. And if that is you, tonight you need to be asking yourself this question: why me, Lord? Why would you look past my faults? And why would you reach to the bottom of the barrel? And why would you pick up a loathsome, filthy, wicked, depraved person like me to set your grace upon? Why would you make me a trophy of grace when there really is no difference between me and my neighbor? And it rests in the sovereign choice of God. Do you see what a big, I can't even think of the right word, the most extraordinary grace, the amazing grace that has been set upon you? I want to give you a fourth word, and it is the word merciful. It is a merciful choice. In verse 14 and 15, God's sovereign choice of individual sinners is strictly a matter of divine mercy. It is the very opposite of divine justice. So in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Now, let me tell you what Paul's doing here. Paul is like a skilled debater who anticipates what his opponents are thinking. And you raise the question before they can raise the question. You raise the question and answer the question so you leave them with their jaw dropped. It's like a lawyer putting a witness onto the stand before the other lawyer can put the witness onto the stand so that you're in control of the discussion. And so Paul is anticipating the pushback that there would be with his readers because he understands something of the human mind and the human psyche. And so there is no injustice with God, is there? Raising the question, that's not fair. That's not fair for God to choose one to save and to choose to pass over the other and leave them in their sin. That's not fair. It's unfair of God to choose one but not the other. And notice how Paul responds. May it never be. It's two words in the Greek language, meganoito. It is the strongest, most emphatic negative that there can possibly be. And it could be translated, no, no, 1,000 times no. No, no, never. God can never be impugned with injustice. And here's why. God doesn't owe you anything except damnation and the torment of the damned. That's all God owes you. If you get anything more than that, you're getting more than you deserve. You don't want fair.
That's right. That's right.
You don't want justice.
That's right.
You want mercy. You don't want justice. Justice will send you to hell forever. Mercy will send you to heaven forever. Don't be appealing to God and saying, God, that's not fair. I want you to do what's fair. If God was to say, okay, he'd send the whole world to hell. So he says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, and now he quotes the Old Testament again. This is Exodus 33, verse 19. Again to show, the whole Bible teaches this. Could you be so blind as to not see this? It's cover to cover. That God is free to give what is undeserved to whomever he pleases. Now here's the difference between justice and mercy. If I came over to your house Saturday morning and mowed your yard, and we had an agreement that you'd pay me $20 for mowing your yard. And so I go out in the hot sun, and I mow your yard, and I come up and knock on your door, say, I've mowed your yard. I need the $20. And you say, I have a gift for you. Here's $20. My hand stays in my pocket. It's not a gift. I worked for that. I deserve this. If, on the other hand, here tonight, if I find out it's Pastor Randy Jack's birthday, and I give him a gift. I give him $20. You can't wait out in the lobby and say to me, where's my $20? Did you mow my yard? Did you drive me to the airport? I don't recall you doing anything to earn the $20. But out of the goodness of my heart, because of my love for Randy, I give him this gift. If it is a gift, I may give it to whomever I choose to give it. And I may choose to withhold it from whomever I desire. Because it's a gift. Yeah, and that's the gospel. And that's sovereign election. God is under no obligation to give any of us anything. But God, according to the eternal counsels of his own will, according to the kind intention of his will, he has chosen those of us who have no merit, who bring nothing to the table but our sin. God is not unjust to give the gift to whom he so pleases. And he is not unjust to withhold the gift from whomever he so desires, because he does not owe any sinner anything except hell. So verse 15, so he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You can just pull out your pen and draw a circle around the first person singular pronoun, I, four times. It's all about God. God will have mercy upon whom God will have mercy, and God will have compassion upon whom God will have compassion. And nobody can say, well, where's mine? Because if you want what's yours, that means hell. Has God had mercy on your soul? Has God chosen to set His compassion and grace upon you? Then you are the most favored man in town. You are the most blessed woman in this world. Let me give you a fifth word. Divine. It is a divine choice. Verse 16. The sovereign will of God is the sole and only determinative cause in salvation. Not man's will, but God's will. So look at verse 16. It towers in its importance. So then, so that's kind of a summary statement. So then, in other words, pull forward everything that I just said. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's impossible to misread that. It's just absolutely impossible. Unless your mind is already so made up, don't confuse me with the facts. It does not depend on the man who wills. Why does it not depend upon the man who wills? Because no man would will to choose Christ. No man. Where does faith come from? It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from me. None of us had faith. None of us had repentance. God had to give us faith. God had to give us repentance in order for us to exercise faith in Christ and to repent of our sins and to turn to God. That's why it doesn't depend on the man who wills, because no man, no woman would ever will to choose Christ on their own. Now, if God will choose any, that's unbelievable. If God only chose one person out of all of human history, that would be grace upon grace. But for God to choose a vast number beyond which we can't even count the numbers that are in heaven, this is grace multiplied exponentially. It does not depend on the man who wills. If it depended on the man who wills, nobody would ever believe. Nobody would ever be saved. And it does not depend on the man who runs. Why? Because no one can run the race with perfection. And God does not grade on the curve. God demands absolute perfection. Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We've all already blown that. Praise God, it doesn't depend on the man who runs. And praise God, it doesn't depend upon stubborn, obstinate, stiff-necked sinners like you and me to believe. But it depends upon an all-merciful God who is rich in mercy. If you are a true believer tonight in Jesus Christ, there was a time 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, whenever it was you were converted, you really did believe in Jesus Christ. You really did repent and put your trust and faith in Christ. But the reason that you did so was before the foundation of the world. Long before God ever created you. Spurgeon said, God had to have chosen me before time, because once He saw me within time, He would have never chosen me. What a merciful choice that God has made. He didn't choose you because you, He chose you in spite of you. There's a sixth word. And it is the word discriminating. And I know we don't like that word. But discriminating means there's a separation. And God has made a discriminating choice. And we read in verse 17 that in this discriminating choice, God has passed over many and left them in their sin to receive what they deserve. So in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, and again he quotes the scripture. He's just driving this home that everything that I'm saying to you is already in your Bible. It's been there for centuries. And he goes all the way back to the Pentateuch, all the way back to the second book in the entire Bible. He goes all the way back to Exodus. It's been there for a long time. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose. God, what God does, it is never capricious. It is always with purpose, with tension, with intention, with genius, with brilliance, with wisdom. God has His own purposes. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so is His ways above our ways and His thoughts above our thoughts. For this very purpose, God is so purposeful. God is so intentional. I raised you up. Who raised up Pharaoh to the throne of Egypt? God laid hold of this pagan reprobate Pharaoh. And God raised him up. Put him on the throne of Egypt. Because God had a far greater purpose to use Pharaoh as a tool in His hand to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And God raised up Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would be on the throne and he would let the people of God go in the Exodus, and Pharaoh would actually chase them through the Red Sea and be the means that God would use to bring about the release of His people from bondage and to push them on their way to the promised land. Verse 18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now, Pharaoh's heart was already hard. It's not that Pharaoh was innocent. It's not that Adam's sin was never imputed to Pharaoh and there was never a sin nature passed down through the bloodline and inherited in the womb of Pharaoh. No, Pharaoh was a sinner who was conceived in the womb of his mother with a spiritually dead heart. He had evil in his soul. And when we read the book of Exodus, there's 10 times that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and there are 10 times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God even hardened his heart. And so what God has done is God gives Pharaoh over to his sin and gives him a push and a shove in the direction that you want to go, Pharaoh. You want to harden your heart? Then I'm going to help you get down that path. I'm going to harden your heart as well. And your hard heart will become even harder. That's what theologians call double predestination. And some of humanity, which is are the elect, or some of humanity is the elect, and others are the non-elect. It's obvious. And the non-elect are those that we call reprobates. And there is no way to avoid the truth of double predestination. Not only has God chosen His elect, but God has chosen not to elect the non-elect. And He just passes them over. And he just leaves them as he finds them. Spiritually dead, spiritually depraved, spiritually wicked, God haters, God rejectors. In the case of the elect, God positively intervenes in their lives and changes their heart of stone into a heart of flesh and grants them repentance and faith. But in the case of the non-elect, God negatively passes them over and leaves them to their own devices. He does not intrude, but allows them to go their own way and gives them a push. The non-elect are already sinful and filled with all sorts of evil, darkened minds, depraved hearts, defiled mouths, dirty hands, deceitful lips. They already have hearts harder than a stone. God did not give to Pharaoh anything that Pharaoh did not already have. God hardened a man who was already hard. And God gave an evil one over to his evil ways. The seventh word. Unaccountable. It is an unaccountable choice. In verses 19 and 20, we see that God is unaccountable to any of his creatures for the choices that he makes. No man can call God into account and demand further explanation. So in verse 19, you will say to me then, he's writing to an imaginary objector. He is writing, anticipating what is brewing in the minds of many of the readers. In other words, he is saying, oh, I know where what you're thinking. I know where your mind is going. Let me address it. So you will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? This is really a repetition of the objection that was raised in verse 14. How can God hold a man responsible for his sins if he has predetermined every man's destiny? And this question calls God and his justice into account again. And Paul answers in verse 20 with a stern rebuke. You don't want to be asking God this question. Who are you? So verse 20, on the contrary, who are you? Oh man, and that is a sarcastic address. Who in the world do you think you are to be calling God into account for what God does with humanity? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And Paul is saying, your question goes too far. Who is mere man to charge God with fault? Such an objection is arrogant, it is prideful, it is foolish, and God will not answer fools. God will not be brought into the courtroom of our minds with our inferior thinking and be put on the witness stand and cross-examined by you and me so that we can render a verdict on God. Whether God is found acquitted or guilty by us, God is not on trial. We are on trial. God owes us no further objection. or explanation whatsoever than what he has already given. You have been told everything you need to know. You need to remember who you are. You have lost your mind. So that leads now to number 8, rightful. It's a rightful choice. Meaning God has the right to do as he pleases with a sinful human race. And God is infinitely holy, which means he's morally perfect. And any decision that God makes, and any judgment that God brings, and any gift that he bestows, it all is done with perfect moral purity. He is flawless. He is without blemish. It is his prerogative as God to appoint the destiny of every person. So verse 21, or does not the potter have a right? And the word right, exousia, means authority, power of choice, power of rule. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And by way of illustration, a potter has one lump of clay. That clay is dirt. It is filthy. It is flawed. It is marred. And this potter has this lump of clay, and he can fashion two different objects. One object is a beautiful vase. One object is a vase to put in the entrance to the house that enhances the beauty of the house, that brings pleasure to the potter as he sees it, as he shows it off. It is a testimony of his skill and of his ability. When one looks at this vase, they see the genius of the potter in the vase. But then with the other part of the clay, he makes a bowl for human excrement. It is a toilet. It is a privy to contain dung. And it too has its place in the house. It is not to be put on display for its beauty, but it contains that which is loathsome and foul and odious and ugly. And the potter is the owner of the clay. And the potter can do with the clay what his purposes require. And he needs a vase, and he needs a bowl to hold the refuse. So if a human potter has the right to fashion objects in his workshop as he chooses, then certainly God has a far greater right to work with fallen humanity that is marred by Adam's sin, that is flawed by personal sin. God is the potter with sovereign rights to make what he desires of any man. One vessel God will put on display to show off his grace. And another display will be used for a far lesser purpose. But it will still have its purpose. And it will be useful to the potter. The ninth word is glorifying. Verse 22 and 23.